Today we're talking about hope. The video that we watched, I really appreciate it, that they saved me a bunch of time in my sermon having to define all that and give you sort of the biblical perspective, although we're still going to go talk some more about that. Hope is an easy thing, I think, to understand. It can be a difficult thing to take advantage of, to feel, to experience, to grasp in that sense. But our sermon series as we head through Advent has the overarching idea of holy simplicity. Now, that doesn't mean that our sermons are going to be simple, right? There's a lot going on in Scripture about this time of year, about the incarnation of Jesus, about the big story behind it all. But our hope, no pun intended, is to draw our attention into the simple fact that it's all about Jesus. That whatever you're struggling with is intended to point you to Him. Whatever you're rejoicing in is intended by God to point you to Him. I understand this can be hard. I know there's people in this room that struggle, that have difficult circumstances, that have burdens beyond them. About 3 years ago now, I was medically, clinically diagnosed with major depressive disorder. It's severe depression. In my case, that's not it's not the result of a traumatic event. It's a hereditary biochemical. My brain chemistry doesn't work like a normal, healthy person's. So, kind of the high spot happiness that we associate with joy and fulfillment and completion and hope are difficult for me to get to. It's not impossible, just not natural, not what my brain does. Now, folks who suffer from depression, it takes different symptoms, different faces, different aspects, but for me, it's, man, I anticipate defeat. I remember futility. I weigh heavily every burden that comes my way, and I'm just painfully conscious of my fault and participation and weakness in the scars my family bears, in the failures of my own life and heart, magnified, burdensome. This is not fun for me to share. At times, bad enough for me to contemplate suicide. You may be asking yourself, very reasonably at this point, why is this guy talking to us about hope? fair question. When Greg and Matt were putting together the sermon series and thinking about who could participate in that, somehow my name came into the mix. Greg has been a good and faithful and gentle and kind friend and pastor to me in the past bunch of years, and has literally walked with me down some figurative dark paths and picked me for this. Now, I agree with him in that, and I think there's value in somebody who has struggled so profoundly with this subject. In talking with my doctor about my symptoms and how long I've been enduring them, it's since I was a teenager. 30 years, undiagnosed, untreated. A lot of bad mental habits get developed in that time, but one thing that has happened, and to be clear, through that whole time, I've been following Jesus. I was born into a Christian family. I don't remember a day in my life I didn't believe in God. Through that whole expanse and experience, hope is something I've been trying to figure out. Hope is something I've been wrestling with, not always successfully, talking to God about, not always respectfully. And here I am. For a follower of Jesus, there is a close connection between faith and hope. In fact, you may have a hard time differentiating between those words. The world around us, the culture we dwell in, faith and hope get translated to fairy tales and wishful thinking pretty often. And if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing. We'll look at the promises of God and think, wow, that'd be nice. We'll see. Hebrews 11, this is the first slide, defines faith for us this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. I think those are the same idea. That's hope. It's stuff we haven't gotten to yet. That's promises God has made that we haven't received. But we're sure of it. We're convicted by it. And that's faith. Faith is action taken, choices made, a life lived in the light of what we're hoping for, in the certainty of what we're hoping for, in the conviction of the stuff we haven't got to yet. What happens when we confuse, as the video described, optimism, the things that we would like to get to, the hope in the sense of, man, I hope the weather is nice today. I hope work is easy. I hope Christmas is great. I hope I get good grades. Nothing wrong with any of that hope, but when we confuse that stuff with a promise of eternal glory, with a promise of God's goodness, with a promise of our own salvation, and here's what I mean. The stuff we hope for, I hope my kids turn out okay. I hope my car doesn't break down. I hope my health holds. I hope my retirement plan really works well. That falls apart. Do we take the stuff we're hoping to achieve, the optimism we're hoping to take advantage of, with the goodness of God? If we do, the real hope will begin to fade in our estimation. We'll question his goodness. And here's the key, or the problem. He didn't promise the stuff. Right? There's people in this room whose families are a wreck, whose health is terrible, whose retirement plan is in the toilet. God didn't promise you that stuff. It wasn't going to be good. We must all be careful not to take that stuff as a measure of his value. Faith. A simple idea, a complex set of problems. The author of Hebrews and Paul and Romans address faith from a couple of different angles. This is the next slide, if you want to pop that one up, if you haven't already. There you are, thank you. The author of Hebrews from a very positive side, and Paul to the Romans from a negative side. So beginning with the author of Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Basic root level stuff. Here's what you have to, the kind of faith you have to please God, have to believe he exists and that he'll reward you for pursuing him. That's it, okay, base level. If you don't believe God exists, faith has no meaning to you in the context that we're talking about. And what does it mean that he rewards those who follow him? It means he's generous, and he's kind, and he's good, and he'll do what he says as far as fulfilling the promises for those who follow him. Now, in Romans, the context of this, Paul is talking about the wrath of God and the kinds of things that happen that bring it about in the communities and the cultures and the peoples who suffer from it, and he says this of those people. For although they knew God, did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay? Flip side of the same thing. The author of Hebrews, you got to believe he exists, and you got to believe that he's good. And if you want to blow it, don't acknowledge him as God, and don't be thankful. So what is faith in this context, in these verses? Believing in God, believing he's good, and being grateful. Simple. We complicate this with so much stuff. For myself, in the practice of this, when I pray, I try to be good. I don't think I do this perfectly. I try to begin with gratitude, by thanking him for something. It can be the same thing 100 different times. Doesn't matter. Because I fear God. And Romans 1 says, not giving thanks to him is a fatal mistake. If the wrath of God falls on my people or my home or myself, it won't be because I wasn't thankful. Our culture is guilty of the condemnation warned of in Romans. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter today, but if you go read it, it looks a lot like our city, our state, our county, our country. We have to be wary of being swayed by any wisdom other than God's. His wrath is coming. That's not something for us to find hope in the sense that we normally mean it, but it is a promise. Where does Scripture begin talking about hope? It isn't Christmas. I don't think you'll be surprised to learn. What you may be surprised to learn is that nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to celebrate the birth of Christ. Christmas doesn't exist there. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I love Christmas time. I think it's a wonderful, fun, amazing time of year. But we're not instructed to specifically celebrate that. Now, I think the reason is because it's part of a much larger story that we are consistently called to be grateful for and give God praise. And excuse me, my throat's a little thick this morning. And give God praise for. And it's just sort of assumed that we'll connect those dots. The story of hope begins at the beginning of the story. He's been talking to us about hope almost as long as he's been talking to us about anything. Genesis and the creation account, he goes, most of us are very familiar with this, creates the matter of the universe and the worlds beyond count, and he separates day from night and separates the different aspects of earthly reality, the sky from the sea, the earth from the sea, the different kinds of animals. He makes man, he makes woman, says, go forth and multiply. This is great. Everything here is good. If you want to pull up the next slide. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. If you're new to Christianity, the serpent here is not a snake. It's Satan. We know this from other later things in the Scriptures. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, God had said you can eat from any tree in the garden, except for this one. This one here, if you eat from this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. Everything else is fair game. Holy simplicity. Here's God making it as easy as possible for his new creation, his new humanity, to obey him, to do what's right. Satan comes along. Did God actually say you couldn't have any of this stuff? Do you see the lie? Do you see the provocation here? It's a stupid thing to say. He knows it's not true, and Eve knows it's not true. And she responds, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, he didn't, as far as we know, actually say don't touch it. I think that's probably a wise middle step to avoid eating it. The serpent says to the woman, and I've bolded this, you surely shall not die. You see what he's saying? God's a liar. He sets up this ridiculous statement and then tells her that God is lying in his statement about the same thing. This is a challenge to hope. Now, I think hope is probably the wrong word at this point, because nothing's gone wrong yet at this point, that Adam and Eve don't have some future glory to look forward to. They're in the midst of all the glory that they can achieve at this point. But we're getting there. Next slide, please. Satan continues. God knows, God that liar, knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Do you see the lie? You're not going to die. God's lying to you. God knows and is trying to keep you from a good thing. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to be powerful. He doesn't want you to be knowledgeable. He's keeping you in the dark. challenge to faith. Woman falls for it. Eve eats. Now, we're not given this. I try to be really good when I'm preaching and I'm speculating to step away from my Bible. We'll call this the I can't prove this spot. I suspect that part of her then taking it to her husband was she didn't die. God's a liar. Serpent's right. Not understanding that God didn't mean right there in that moment you're going to die. And she gave it to her husband and he ate. And suddenly they realize they're naked and they cover their nakedness with leaves. I don't think this is supposed to be a humorous moment. It is the root tragedy of every bad thing that's ever happened. From the most awful, gut-wrenching genocide to you stealing something from work. But it is a little bit comic that they know enough about God, right, at this point, I would think. Again, the I can't prove this spot. You at one end of the universe and God on the other, you behind every fortress and wall and barrier and camouflage available to humanity, and God on the other end of the universe just kind of glances at you. He sees you. He knows where you are. He knows what you're doing. And they're like, that ought to do it. I don't need to be too critical because I do the same thing in a lot of ways, right? With just intellect and philosophy, I can avoid parts of scripture I don't want to look at or think about too hard. I can justify myself. I can imagine that I'm blinding God to my need of all the stupid things to do, of my weakness, of my shallowness, of my sin. While all along, he just wants to forgive and make right and build good relationship with me and with all of us. So where does hope come into this mess? Next slide, please. God shows up on the scene, and he knows what's happened. And the man and the woman make all kinds of excuses and have all kinds of reasons why it's not their fault. And God says, yeah, well, here's the deal. Death is here now, not just for you, for everything on earth. All your descendants, as many generations as come, will suffer. He hands out some specific curses. He gives one to the man, one to the woman, and this one to the serpent, who I think thought, job done. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, at which point the serpent's probably like, okay, well, I just killed them all, so no big. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's one. Coming. There's one on the way. Now, the offspring of the serpent, that's not some weird human devil hybrid. Later in Jesus' ministry, he says to some Pharisees, if you were sons of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham, but you are the sons of the devil. Right? It's that kind of thing. It's people who take wickedness and just live that way. And that can be very religious people, as the Pharisees were. It can be me. If I walk away from God and claim and believe and do all kinds of destructive and wicked things. But there's one coming who is absolutely going to ruin the devil's day. The image here of you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head is the idea of, if you can imagine my hand being a foot, of a heel crushing the head of the serpent who gets off a bite before it dies. Bam. This is the crucifixion. This is the first messianic promise. Fascinating to me that the first instance of hope in Scripture is put there on the immediate heels of it being necessary. God does not wait around for people to figure this out. He's like, no, here's what we're doing to fix this. Also fascinating to me that the first messianic promise is a threat. As we move through the Old Testament, and I'm not going to delineate. There's a lot there you may have learned. This one who's coming The rest of the book is about him. We see examples of men and women who are like him that we see, oh, there's stuff that God likes and loves and approves of and blesses and looks forward to and rewards. We see people who are very unlike him that God punishes and even hates. One of the aspects that I find most compelling in all of that is how much of the coming Messiah that we are is revealed to us through a sort of empty negative space, if you'll bear with me. We've got all these priests. None of them fix the problem. We've got all this immense law that God gives to live right, but nobody can do it. Eventually, we end up with kings, some of whom are really good men, but they all fall. None of them are this one. What we need is a perfect priest and a perfect king and a perfect keeper of the law, a perfect sacrifice. Fairy tales and wishful thinking. We put our trust in the broken stuff of a broken world. You get broken promises, failure, burden. For a Christian, our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our ability to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, figure out a problem, and resolve it. Though in the moment, that may be useful. In eternity, there's no good there at all. The world around us thinks this is foolishness. The video talked about that, that our hope in something we cannot see, mockingly referred to as our invisible friend. That's not exactly news. Our hope is built on God's work. It is his business. It is his authority. It is his power that establishes the things we hope for in eternity, the things we hope for with his return, the things we hope for in who we really are and who we one day will be seen to be. Jesus, because of his sacrifice, and we'll get there, is our hope. Not my education, not my philosophies, not which church I go to, not which politics I support or oppose. Jesus. Everything's got to fall under that to mean anything. And anything that comes out from under that and tries to find its own way is doomed to fail. We get the story straight, and we live forever after. So, how do we experience hope? What does it look like? What does it feel like in your life, in my life, in the life of a church? Well, I don't think it's the same for everyone, and I don't think it's necessarily a feeling, but for some, it's joy. It's you can't believe how blessed, the blessing that God has poured out on you, and you can hardly wait to see him, and that just fills you with energy and purpose and drive. That's not me. My brain won't even go there. For some, it is comfort. Man, I can rest in that despite all my grief, despite all this other stuff that gets in the way and wants to drive me down dark paths. No, I won't go there. I've got this comfort, this safety, this security. I think that approaches my view of it, my take of it, my experience of it. And I'm not suggesting that these are exhaustive, right? Everybody, and I'm not criticizing anybody who sees things differently than I do in this particular. This is subjective. You can disagree with me on the particulars of this matter, and we can still be friends. For me, the things that I struggle with, the ways I am burdened, the hand I've been dealt, man, it is clarity of purpose. It is determination. Some would say stubbornness, correctly. It is strength to endure. For me, it is a shield that won't break, a sword arm that will not falter. an impregnable fortress at my back. A sky filled with the endless might of the angelic host, risen at the command of the Father to fall like thunder in the defense of his children and the despair of his enemies. And their battle cry is a song of praise to the one the story has always been about. In this view, in this understanding, he's behind, above, around, within, supporting all of it, titanic, immense, glorious, radiant, terrifying, comforting, laughing for the joy of it. And for a time, he became a baby. Set all that aside. In the womb of his teenage mother, was born in a rough structure intended for animals, while his mother and her husband, essentially at that point poor and homeless, watched the God of the universe become flesh. This invulnerable, glorious, beautiful, almighty figure has his backside cleaned by his teenage mom. What brilliant humility. Lives his life. Becomes a man, begins his ministry. He brings sight to the blind and life to the dead and restores the ability to walk to the lame. He casts out demons and teaches things nobody has ever heard in ways they've never heard it. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people that were there listening to it are astonished at his words, saying, he teaches like someone with authority, not like our scribes. My paraphrase of that would be like somebody who knows God instead of only guessing. And then he's betrayed, turned over in the middle of the night to people who hate him. You may remember the scene. They come, a crowd of them, and you know, greatly overwhelming this rabbi and his harmless disciples. One of his guys grabs a sword and takes a swing at the servant of one of the priests that are coming to get him and knocks his ear off. And you gotta understand, he wasn't aiming for his ear, right? This isn't swordsmanship. He's trying to kill the guy. He's aiming for his forehead, and the guy ducked. And Jesus stops him and says, no, that's not what we're doing. Heals the man and says, don't you know? If I asked my Father, he would send 12 legions of angels. Roman legion topped out around 5,000 men. Jesus, in the moment of his betrayal, heading to the cross, says, I could have my Father send 60,000 warrior angels. I think he had that in his back pocket the whole time. Everything he endured, all the hatred, all the spite, all the burden, all the suffering, he could have gotten out of there like that. Chose not to. Don't lose sight of this as we're talking about hope. He chose not to because he loves you. And he's crucified. And their hope is dashed, they think. Galatians, you can put the next slide up. Paul writes to the church of Galatia, and they are struggling with the importance of the Mosaic Law. They're thinking, to follow Christ means we have to still follow this rule set. God, this has always been important. It's still important. God said these things. We have to do them. Paul is having to re-explain to them, no. Christ's sacrifice covered all that, right? The law of God is satisfied in his person. You don't have to follow that anymore. And in fact, the point of the law was to demonstrate that you couldn't do it, that we needed the Messiah to show up on the scene and bail us out. He says this, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, that is the cross, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. A couple of things here. The promise of Abraham coming to the Gentiles. The promise of Abraham is, you're the family of God. I don't know who all here is a Gentile. I am. I'm going to guess most of us, if not all of us, are. Probably most of the people we know are. The blessing of Abraham, being made part of the family of God, being welcomed into something we had been excluded from before, is ours in Christ. Second thing is this about him becoming a curse for us on the cross. The curse of the law, again, is separation from God. You can't do it. And in Christ, it's done for us. I believe this also is the curse back from the beginning, the curse of death, the curse of everything's going wrong for you forever now is turned on its head. If you follow Christ, ultimately everything, not the stuff we hope for, but the eternal glory and blessing and honor and joy and power of God, who intends for us to share in that with him, is now ours. Became a curse. Became that curse when he hung on the cross. Think on that. Because here's how it strikes me. When he died on the cross, the curse died with him. And 3 days later, when he stepped out of that helpless tomb, the curse didn't come out. He left it behind him, dead and buried. And so it is for all of us who put our faith in him, who put our hope in him, who make our lives about the journey toward him. Next slide. This is Colossians 3, first section. Many years ago, this is a precious section of scripture to me. When I first became serious about my faith in my early 20s, a buddy of mine and I had a sort of an accountability group that we did together, and one of the first things we did was challenge each other to memorize Colossians 3. This carries a lot of nostalgia for me, but also just profound weight of God's intention and hope and desire for us. And it goes like this. And this is just the first four verses. If you're interested, the rest of the book's pretty great. The rest of the chapter is pretty great, too. If you've been raised with Christ, if then you've been raised with Christ, just stop there. That reads like a challenge to me. So you say you've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And here is hope. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Setting your mind on things above and not on earth doesn't mean that you don't take care of the things on earth, right? You may have heard the phrase, a critical phrase, this person is so heavenly minded as to be no earthly good, right? I don't think that's possible if you're actually looking at the things that are above and actually trying to be like Jesus and actually trying to address the events and the people and the circumstances of your day with the stuff he did, forgiveness, compassion, love, brotherhood. I think they're thinking of Pharisees when they say that, because it is certainly possible to pretend to be righteous and to do a lot of damage. I'm almost done. Last week, when Matt talked about fruit that lasts and the series we've been doing on abiding in Christ, he was addressing eternity as well, and one of the questions he posed was, how is eternity affecting you now? What's it doing with us in the moment? Not just the hope that's out there, not just eventually things are going to be good, but right now, today, how does that change how you act, how you think, how you speak, why you act, think, and speak the way you do? It can be hard. It can be hard to be here and just look out toward one day. I'm going to read the first section of this, and then there's a slide for the second section that I want us to consider most directly. And one of the things Scripture directs us to do is to rejoice with those who rejoice and grieve with those who grieve. For those of you who are grieving, I'm not a guy who weeps easily. I wept for you when I read this and decided to put it in the sermon. This is Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 7 through 11, and then we'll look together at 12 through 14. And this goes like this. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's a hard subject for me. That's a hard understanding. Do I know Jesus? Man, I don't know. Do I talk to him like he's next to me sometimes? I think the best measure of that, because I think it's a legitimate question mark we are supposed to be challenged by and motivated by, the best measure of that is, are you acting like Jesus? Do you take his mind toward people who don't love him yet, people who do? I wasn't planning on preaching that just occurred to me. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ. This is a process. This is not a decision to believe and bam, your relationship with Christ is in the stratosphere and you understand and you are faithful and you are good all the time. No, you're attaining this. You're getting there. You're working at it. Your progress, you know, the tendency should be upward, but it may not be. I had a friend years ago, Jesus, you may be familiar, described the narrow path and the broad path, or the narrow gate and the broad path. The narrow path that leads to life, very few ever find. He says, strive to find it, right? Him, right? Strive to find him. And the broad path that everybody else is just kind of on by virtue of being fallen people in a fallen world leads to destruction. And a friend of mine used to say, if this is the narrow path, this is my path on it. And my goal through the course of my life, with the help of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit and the kindness of the Father, is for that line to become more and more and more narrow and closer to the line. We're getting there. We're not there yet. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And this next part is the part I have a slide for, because those of you who are struggling and suffering, this is for everybody, but this in my heart was especially for you. Not that I have already grasped it at all or have already become perfect, but I press on if I may also take hold of that for which I was taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Jesus started this, right? Whole story's been about him. He laid hold of you. Strive to take hold of him. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Our hope is not only one day. Our hope is not only eternity. Only eternity seems like an oxymoron. It is that. It is conviction of what we haven't seen yet. It is assurance of the stuff that we haven't got to yet, because God said it's coming and we're choosing to trust him. But as it affects our day-to-day, as I walk more like him, as I take hold of what he took hold of me for, it is the immediate, loving, kind, forgiving, gracious, generous hand of God blessing you today with the very life of Christ.